Throughout the 2,000 years or so of church history, there have been thousands, actually tens of thousands, of new church buildings, and therefore there have been tens of thousands of first Sundays in new church buildings and tens of thousands of first sermons on first Sundays in new church buildings. None of them, I suppose, is particularly noteworthy in all the course of all that God has done throughout the history of his church. In many ways, it's kind of like the birth of a baby. I know when each of our four children were born, I thought that was the most monumental event that ever occurred and told people in McDonald's and in Target and every place I went. None of them seemed to be as excited about it as I was. I suppose with billions of babies being born, it doesn't seem to make that much difference in all of history. So I acknowledge that there is nothing particularly unique about our being here on a first Sunday in a first new church building for us here. But I think there is something unique about this morning's sermon, because I suspect that in all the 2,000 years of church history and all the first sermons on first Sundays in new church buildings, that this is going to be the first time ever there was a sermon on Hebrews 13:4, which says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the immoral and the adulterous." Now, I'll admit, frankly, I thought about changing this and thinking of all the 66 books of the Bible with all their chapters and all their verses. There certainly had to be something else that could be chosen for this particularly historic and significant occasion. The selection of the topic and the text was made a long time ago, long before we knew specifically when the church would move here to Eden Prairie and to this site. So I reconsidered it. And frankly, I decided to stick with the scheduled text for a number of reasons. It seemed to me that doing so made a powerful statement of what Wooddale Church is all about. That more than anything else, we are a people who are committed to God and to His Word, and that we consider the ongoing study and application of the Word of God to be far more significant to us than the place where we gather to worship God and to study His Word. And specifically, on the particular text of Hebrews 13:4, I thought it significant that we as a church go on record that we are committed to more than the academic study of the Word of God, that we seek to practice what it says, that we know that the Bible applies to our everyday lives, to ordinary circumstances, to problems that are the concern of all of us and all of those around us, and that we specifically seek to live by the principles and the morality that God has given to us. And so we continue our verse-by-verse study of Hebrews 13, this morning with verse 4. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to that text, and if you didn't bring your Bible with you this morning, let me suggest that you make that the practice for the future so that we can be each studying from our own individual Bible. Hebrews 13:4. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the immoral and adulterous." What we have is a call here from God to both the single and the married. The call to make marriages good. That particular call comes in two parts, and the punctuation of the verse in your Bible in front of you indicates that. The first part speaks of the wonders of marriage. Let marriage be held in honor. Now, unless you have a version or translation of the Bible other than the many that I have on my shelf in my library, then in all probability, you have the word honor, no matter how that verse is particularly translated. The Greek word that's used here is the Greek word timios, T-I-M-I-O-S. And in each of the versions that I checked, it's always translated honor. Although, to my surprise, I discovered that that, of the many times when the word is used in the New Testament, is the only time when it has that particular translation. Most of the time in the New Testament, various Bible translators have taken this Greek word timios and rendered it not honor, but precious. Just listen. Refers to a farmer in James 5:7. "Behold, the farmer waits for the timios, fruit of the earth, for the precious fruit of the earth." Or in 2 Peter 1:3-4. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his timios and very great promise, his precious and very great promises. I think most noteworthy of all is 1 Peter 1:19. That refers to the timios blood of Jesus Christ, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So it's the word that the Bible uses when thinking about a farmer who lives his whole life for the crop, for the harvest. It's the word that God uses to describe all of the promises that he has given to us, that they are precious and very great. And it is the word that God uses to describe the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's the word that God uses to describe marriage. Let marriage be precious among all. God calls us to consider marriage to be good and valuable, honorable and precious. No cheap jokes about it. No bad theology that says that a single state is invariably superior to a married state. God calls marriage good and valuable, and we are to share the mind of God so that as God views marriage, so we view marriage. When we rate things, we do it continually in terms of some type of value or another. We say that a house is worth a lot of money, or that this is a better day than another day and the weather is superior to another time. God is saying that when he rates things, marriage comes out with an extraordinarily high rating, and that it is precious among all. That kind of sounds like it's saying everybody, single and married, young and old. But actually, it's not referring to people. It is here referring rather to circumstances. That marriage is to be regarded as precious and honorable among all circumstances. Every situation that you can imagine, good or bad, right or wrong, in every circumstance and situation, we as Christians are to elevate the value of marriage. That means that before married, we as Christians must be committed to keeping marriage precious by our chastity. I was reading just the other day what the moral practices were like when Christianity hit the Roman Empire. And Christians were considered to be crazy, absolutely bonkers in their view towards morality. It was virtually a completely promiscuous society. And Christians lived by a different moral code. And eventually their moral code permeated the empire. That we are to keep marriage precious by working to make it succeed. That we do not take it for granted. That we do not assume that marriage will be automatically good simply because someone said that it should be good. But that we'll read the books and we'll pray the prayers and we'll do the things and we'll show the consideration. That we will give at least, if not more, to making marriage succeed than we would to make anything else in our lives succeed. That we'll keep marriage precious. When in another city, at a convention, on a business trip, in a hotel, when the opportunities for immorality are present. That we will keep marriage precious when tempted in the office by some man or some woman. That we will keep marriage precious in the stresses of home life, on times when we think that we just can't hang in there any longer, that we'd be better off without this relationship or without this person. That we'll rank it high, that we'll set the value at the top, that we'll keep marriage precious in the good times and the bad times, whether celebrating an anniversary or suffering through a separation, that we will keep marriage precious for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, for better and for worse. That God calls marriage an invaluable commodity, and we must do nothing to cheapen that which God calls precious. And it's true. It's true even acknowledged by those who do not particularly share a biblical perspective. Dr. Joyce Brothers has a book to be published this year entitled What Every Woman Ought to Know About Marriage. Listen to what she says. Marriage is worth the effort. It is the most dependable source of happiness, security, and just plain well-being that there is in today's world. Happily married couples are all around happier. They are healthier. They live longer. They are also better off financially. And she continues and says, the wonderful thing about marriage is that you are the most important person in someone else's life. The whole world may come to reject you. You lose your job or whatever. But you know there is someone who will not reject you. And best of all, there is someone to share your happiness with. Marriage, Dr. Joyce Brothers says, marriage is the salt of daily life. It makes everything just a little bit better. You know what God says about that? God shouts out his amen because God agrees that marriage is precious. And therefore, it must be protected. And so he continues into the second section of that first part of Hebrews 13:4. Because God is extraordinarily concerned that this precious, honorable marriage relationship be protected from abuse and from intrusion. And so he says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. A euphemism referring to sexual intercourse, and saying that that type of sexual relationship designed by God is good and honorable and healthy and wholesome and pure within marriage. And he's saying furthermore that we must have a dramatic reminder that none of us should ever do anything which would in any way detract or defile that which God has so highly rated. It's a message to those of us that are married that we're to keep our minds and our hearts and our hands and our bodies in a relationship within marriage, and that we must be extraordinarily careful that the things we say and the places we look and the people we touch and our sexual relationships not go outside of that marriage relationship and defile that which God has said is so good and precious, the salt, as Dr. Joyce Brothers says, of all of the relationships of life. It's a message to those who are single as well. A message to those that are single that they keep in mind, whether they ever marry or not, the preciousness of the marriage relationship. And that they do their part, as we must all do our parts, to elevate marriage and make people's marriages good, even if they aren't our own marriages. That we encourage, that we pray, that we're careful about the way we dress and relate, we're careful about the way we touch and talk, that we contribute continually as Christians who are committed to God's way of doing things, that we contribute to making marriage not only successful, but to keeping it protected. Specifically, of course, this refers to sexual relationships outside of marriage, and therein there's a broader principle, I suppose, that we are to support marriage in every possible way, and that we are to do all we can in our homes, in church, in our offices, on our business trips, in our neighborhoods, in our minds, to support and protect what God has called precious and in need of protection. Now, the scripture goes on to a second part to God's call for making marriage good. And it's kind of a negative part. As I understand God, he's positive, and I like it when God's positive. When I read through the Bible, I like the positive sections of Scripture. It always is a little bit painful to me to read those sections of Scripture where God has to come down hard on people, where there are all types of prohibitions, where there are reminders about judgment and sin. It would seem to me, from a rather naive perspective, that it should be sufficient to have within the Ten Commandments, "You shall not commit adultery," and enough said. It would seem to me to be sufficient in Hebrews 13:4 to say, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, period. But it isn't enough. See, God knows that we're sinners. And as sinners, we have a bent that we are not about to straighten out, a bent toward sin, a bent toward breaking God's law, a bent toward disobedience. And so as sinners, we are tempted to stray away from marital fidelity. As sinners, we are prone to flirt with other people and other relationships. As sinners, we find pleasure in the prospect of sexual relationships with those to whom we are not married. We're sinners, and God recognizes that. And because God recognizes that, he gives here in Hebrews 13:4, a powerful, powerful warning. Sorry it has to be that way, but it's necessary. The warning that God will judge the immoral and the adulteress. First reading, that may seem to be repetitious, but actually there's quite a distinction between the immoral and the adulteress. The Greek word that's used here is pornos, P-O-R-N-O-U-S, and it is the word from which we in English get pornography. It's a broad, comprehensive term. It refers to all different types of immorality, and it really has nothing directly to do with marriage or singleness. It has to do with anything that is sexually impure. It may be homosexual activity. It may be premarital sexual relations. It includes, of course, extramarital sexual relations. It even goes to some of those bizarre sections of the Old Testament that prescribe sexual relationships between people and animals. All kinds of immorality. It may even refer to lewd behavior and speech and thoughts, all kinds of things, just a broad sweeping term. And God is saying here that he judges that. The reason he judges it is that he is the inventor of human sexuality and human sexual relationships, has said, I've done a great thing here. I've given you a tremendous gift. Don't mess it up. Don't misuse it. He's kind of like a genius master painter who produces the huge landscape in oils. And he devotes to that significant time and energy and expense. And then some buyer gets it and puts it down in his basement and uses it for a dartboard. Well, you can expect that the maestro, the master, would be offended at that terrible misuse of his masterpiece, angry about it. And so God becomes angry at the prospect of our taking what he thinks is such a fabulous idea, such a marvelous source of relationship and pleasure, and corrupting it and misusing it. And therefore, God judges the immoral. He doesn't let people get away with it. Sometime, someplace, some way, God brings down his judgment upon that which is out of line. Not to say that God is some type of celestial spoil sport who wants us to have our hands slapped or our heads crushed because we don't quite conform with his way of doing things. No, it's not that at all. Understand that God is just and God is moral by his very nature. That is simply who he is. And being a just and a righteous God, it is essential to his character that he must call us to that level of morality. And even beyond that, God knows that human sexual relationships are so good when right that he must have all of those prescriptions and even those penalties to bring us back into line to that which he knows is good for us and pleasurable for us. What does he use? Well, he uses the means that are available. In some circumstances, it may be an individual thing in an individual life. In other cases, it may be societal. Perhaps God has used, as an example, genital herpes as a means for encouraging morality within our society. Maybe you remember that Reader's Digest about a year and a half ago had an article about that. You know, when you go into the store, and at least in the store copies, they have that extra flip stuck-on page in the front that's an advertisement for those particular articles that are in there. In January of 1983, Reader's Digest had on that stick-on cover, will herpes bring morality back to America? And the answer essentially in the article was yes, it already has begun to. Not that God is seeking to inflict pain or discomfort or some type of problem on people's lives, but that God uses whatever instruments are available within our world and our society to encourage us to the right way, to the good way. The truth of it is that God will judge the immoral. And, part two of the warning, and the adulteress. Now, adultery is really quite something different. Adultery is something far more than immorality. And as bad as immorality may be, adultery, by biblical standards, is far, far worse. The Old Testament prescriptions against adultery are far stronger than those that are against immorality. And when you read the strict code of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, you'll find that there were, by comparison, mild punishments within their society for many things that we would perceive and that God calls immoral acts. But when there's adultery, then that receives the most severe of punishments. What's the difference? Why the comparison there? Why is it that we have a commandment within the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery, but we don't have a commandment within the Ten Commandments that says you shall not be immoral? The difference is that adultery is far, far more than a man or a woman having sexual relations outside of marriage with some other man or woman. But that adultery is the breaking of a sacred vow. That's the essence of it. The essence of it isn't the sexual part of it. The essence of it is the breaking of that which God has sealed together, that which God has bound as a contract. In our culture, we hold contracts to be very, very important. And so if you sign a contract with someone to build a house or make an addition or buy a car or construct a church building or sell a piece of real estate, you're bound to that. And our court system will hold you to it so that you must deliver on the terms of those contracts. And frankly, we don't think much of people in our culture who break contracts. When people say they'll sell something and they won't come through, or they'll pay for something and then they won't give the money, we say that's not a very fine way to act. That's not a very good person, because it's the breaking of that contract. God is declaring that marriage is a sacred contract, one that He has sealed, one that He has put together, one that He calls precious and has therefore lifted up to have an incredible value, probably far higher than anything that we could estimate. And when that is broken, and God counts that to be the most serious of infractions, God counts that to be an affront not so much against a husband or a wife, although it surely is that, but God counts that to be an affront against Him. And while it may break up a marriage, far more significantly, it breaks the heart of God. Therefore, the Scriptures clearly say that God cannot and will not allow such behavior to go unnoticed and unjudged. And the declaration of Hebrews 13:4 is that God will judge the immoral and the adulterous. What do we do with it? What about it? We must not emphasize the end of the verse to the exclusion of the beginning of the verse. What do we do about this warning that here we have for me and for you on a practical basis? Frankly, if you are tempted to immorality or adultery, then in the most serious of words, I would encourage you to hear the warning and to avoid the sin. If you are already involved in immorality and adultery, then stop. S-T-O-P. Stop it. Clearly. If you are, or even if in the past you have been immoral and adulterous, then remember the promise of Scripture that it was for sins like these and every other one of our sins that God sent His Son, and that His Son came and paid the price for every one of my sins and for every one of your sins as well. And that whether it is a sexual sin or the breaking of a vow sin or any other type of sin, He paid it all. But that we must come to Him and confess those sins and claim the forgiveness that He has given to us. And frankly, oftentimes it is also necessary that where in the process we have wronged other people, that we go back and make right as best we can that which we have done that is wrong. Jesus Christ is the one to whom we look for the strength to live God's better way. And Jesus Christ is the one to whom we go for the forgiveness of the sins that we have already committed. And Jesus Christ is the only one who gives to us eternal life through faith in Him. What about the first part of the verse? That's the part that I would prefer that we far longer remember. That we commit to make marriage as good as God wants it to be. That we go about the task of making marriage honorable and precious. That we acknowledge that it has fantastic value in the way we talk about it, in the way we relate to one another, in our whole view as individuals and as a church. That we work hard at making marriages good. Not only your own marriage, but other people's marriages as well. And that we pray and read and think and talk in ways that it'll come true, that we will let marriage be held in honor, precious among all, and the marriage bed undefiled. The result of it? Well, the result of it is that there will be far more articles like this little one that I clipped from the Minneapolis Star and Tribune on the 5th of July. It's from the Associated Press, Dateline Orlando, Florida. And it says that Walter and Isabel Robeson gave a lot of thought to their wedding date, and they finally settled on July 4, figuring that they'd often have the Independence Day holiday together. So while others shot fireworks yesterday, they marked their 70th anniversary. "It's truly a storybook love story," said the Reverend Steve Ware last week after the couple renewed their vows before about 100 other senior citizens. Robeson held the hands of his 87-year-old bride at the Tabernacle Baptist Church and said, "I, Walter, take thee, Isabel, to be my lawful wife, and I promise before God and these witnesses that I will love you, honor you, cherish you, and keep you in sickness and in health." She repeated the oath in her own words to her 89-year-old bridegroom, a retired railroad worker. You see, it was in January 1914 when Robeson, then 19, met Isabel, a 16-year-old with long brown hair. They went for a sleigh ride in the countryside of Erie County, Pennsylvania, and 6 months later they decided to marry. "Communication is the key to a successful marriage," according to Isabel Robeson. "We always tried to sit down and talk things over. We didn't get raffy and say things like, 'I hate you,'" she said. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." Our Father, we thank you that your word is not some abstract document from some distant time and place, but that it is practical to our needs, to our joys, and to our temptations. We thank you, our Father, that you are the God who speaks directly to us, even specifically about our marriages, and tells us that they are precious. And so I pray by your help and by your grace that we will give the same value that you give, that we will do all that is necessary and right so that our marriages may be all that you want them to be. Lord, I pray specifically this morning for the marriages represented by the people who are here in this room, that you will make them good and that you will make them long, that you will give your special encouragement and grace for every husband and every wife to make a commitment to you that their marriages will conform to your standards, that they will work hard and pray diligently and love profusely. Lord, I pray for those who are single here this morning, who someday look to a marriage relationship, and I pray that you will enable them in the interim to prepare to maintain the sanctity of marriage and their relationships with other people until that day that they are united with those whom you choose. And I pray that you will encourage them to be uplifters of marriage and never detractors by in any way intruding into someone else's marriage relationship and sacred vows. And then, Lord, I pray for those whose marriages are broken or fractured, in some cases over, where the wounds run deep and the memories are still sharp. And I pray, Lord, that even though dreams have been shattered and vows that were made so hopefully so long ago have long been broken and forgotten, that you will give to each of those persons both a portion of your spirit in terms of encouragement and peace, but also a perspective where they, even out of brokenness and difficulty, will see that marriage is precious, and will encourage the marriages of others and do that which you have called them to. May it be said of each of us as Christians that we do it your way because we are committed to you and because your way is right and good. And so, Lord, we renew our commitment to you because we are thine. In Jesus' name, amen. We conclude this morning with the singing of hymn number 455. "I am thine, O Lord." All four verses, hymn number 455. Let us stand together as we sing.